Scripture for the message this morning is 3 John 9 through 15. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and put them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, every one of them. You may be seated.
Greetings, church. As we bring this particular short letter to a conclusion today, as we look at verses 9 through 15, it's been a journey through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and I'm thankful that we had the opportunity to go through that together, and I thank God for his truths and how that helps us to think more biblically. Lots of things that John addressed back in those days that amazingly relevant to us, and take delight in the fact that God helps us and guides us in his truth. As I have let you know, we are going to begin a study of Galatians that is going to be coming. I'm going to need a couple more weeks, so I'm going to fill in the next couple with most likely some messages out of the Psalms. So appreciate your prayers for all of that. I would welcome them and need them, so please pray for that. I'm looking forward to going through Galatians with you all. I think it's a very meaty book, and I think it will be good for us also to ingest those truths as we move forward in our walk with Christ and as a congregation. So this morning, looking at verses 9 through 15 of 3 John, we're going to see the importance of confrontation, as well as the importance of commendation. There's things that need to be addressed. There are people that step out of line, and we need to have enough love and concern for those people that we speak the truth to them. And then also, when people are doing the right things and are being faithful, we should affirm God's grace in their lives. And part of affirming God's grace in people's lives is commending God's grace in them and being thankful for what we see the Lord accomplishing and what we see the Lord doing. As it relates to some subject matter in this text, as John addresses some of the concerns he has with a certain likely leader in the church, Diotrephes. I think we can say that Diotrephes has some issues. And one of those issues is pride, or we would put it in terms of saying he thinks more highly of himself than he ought. Thankfully, that is only restricted to people like Diotrephes and doesn't have a problem in our lives. We're pretty objective and we have an honest assessment of ourselves before God and others. Not. We battle with this. You and I, we all struggle with this. It's easy to think of ourselves first, and it's easy to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And when we do those kinds of things, when we're thinking of ourselves and we're putting ourselves out there in that fashion where we want people to think well of us and much of us and that type of thing, it's easy to rally people to our self-centered cause. We can communicate in ways that puts forward a slant toward information and encounters that tend to favor us, put us in a more favorable light. It's a way of, you know, lying. But we don't consider it lying because we're deceived ourselves. We don't think it's wrong to think more highly of ourselves than we are because we think highly of ourselves. And we feel like we're justified to feel that way. Anyone relate to this? You know somebody that has this problem, right? So you're here today to get wisdom on how to deal with these issues in your friends' lives. And so take note, because the people around you might need this. So the question comes in this way. When we're talking about pride and arrogance and giving ourselves too much credit, thinking of ourselves first, thinking of ourselves more than we ought, the question then comes, well, what do we do? What are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to handle this? And my hope is that God, by his truth, will speak to our hearts. Give us wisdom on how to assess ourselves appropriately as we look in that mirror of God's word and we see the reflection of our arrogance and our pride. God, how do we deal with this? And then also, in association with that, how do we help others? How do we speak to others when they are being more arrogant and more prideful than they should? There is a way of when we see that kind of pride and arrogance in others, we're kind of put out and bothered. And the kind of the last thing we want to do is help them. But they need help, would you not agree? If perchance pride was a problem you had, wouldn't you want somebody to help you? But probably not in your pride. And that's the challenge. On the other side of this, it's important also to speak words of encouragement to people who are walking in truth and righteousness, who walk humbly with their God, who are trying to act in a manner that is honoring to the Lord, deferring to others, considering others, honoring others above themselves. And those are people that we should commend. Those are people that we should commend God's grace in their life. We need to be careful about how we go about encouraging people and affirming people, because pride is such a wily thing. We need to make sure all glory be to Christ. All glory be to the Lord. So I think this is a very relevant text. I think it could. We're going to cross-reference several passages of Scripture today in looking at this, and I hope that God will keep us humble and teachable as we go through this section of Scripture. The first verses, 9 and 10, it says, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. That's quite a guy, huh? This is a concern that John has as he writes to Gaius, his friend. So what we can derive from this is that false teaching isn't the only threat to the mission of the church. Through 1 John, even the allusions to that in 2 John, we see the Apostle John addressing incipient Gnosticism. It's not the full-blown creature that lived in the second century, but nonetheless, it is a problem. The beginning forms of that and dividing life into secular and sacred distinctions and saying the spiritual aspects of life are all that's really important and the physical parts and the fleshly parts are insignificant. That was certainly a false teaching that needed to be addressed. But you also have a problem that's not just false teaching. Diotrephes represents a different, but unfortunately a common problem. Diotrephes exalts his importance and, in addition to that, is insubordinate. I think it would be honest for us all to say that arrogance and exalted self-importance are constant threats and within arm's reach of all of us. At any given time, you and I emphasize I, could become self-focused, self-consumed, feel puffed up, arrogant, think of myself long before I'm thinking about anyone else. And this is something every one of us battles. It's just flat out easy to be selfish, isn't it? That's weak, folks. Do you think battling with selfishness is easy? No, because it comes so discreetly into our lives. But we are selfish people. That is our struggle. That is our difficulty. You say, well, speak for yourself. I am. And I pray that God will help us all to see that this is a battle that we face. See, the threat of pride is as old as the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But Eve said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Do you see the appeal? You can be like God. God doesn't want you to be like him, but you can be like him. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes. Sin is always that way, isn't it? It's tantalizing and appealing, and we're drawn to it. And that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, to give knowledge that Eve was ill-prepared for. She took it. She took its fruit and she ate. And she gave also some to her husband who was with her. And he ate. Then the eyes of both were open. And they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Do you see the pride that existed even in the first temptation? And how subtly Satan came to put that there. God's holding out on you. It could be so much better for you than the way it is. God's restricting you. You have so much more potential. You could find yourself much more gratified and satisfied if you just ate. Yeah, I deserve that. I deserve that satisfaction. I deserve to give myself that. Do you see how this temptation is of pride is very real for every one of us? You see, we've been in this battle with pride since our first parents. Pride is ungodly because pride is part and parcel of worldliness. You can't have pride and not be worldly. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. John gives this instruction to the church in this battle for truth and righteousness, and he says, "Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life," which I'll put forward the NIV's translation, the 1984 edition of it, which said, "the boasting of what one has and does," which is it's a good rounded definition to this term, the pride of life. Later, the NIV translators did update it and gave it the pride of life, but the concept is there, the boasting of what one has and does. As if it's independent, as if I have this, I have done these things. That's not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Important point. Pride is never praised, but always condemned in Scripture. I put that in bold for a reason. It's just so easy to talk about pride. Well, you know, we need to take pride in things. We need to have some pride. Take some pride in yourself. Folks, pride comes way easy. It's just natural to our flesh. And the last thing you or I need to do is tantalize ourselves with pride. You say, but don't people do good things? Only by the grace of God. Even unregenerate people, when they do good things, when they do nice things and they see others, they want to help, they are actually manifesting the image of God that is theirs by creation, that God has put in them, and they do that, and they do it in a self-serving, prideful way. I did this nice thing. You would never have done that if you weren't created in God's image. You say, well, this sounds like God gets all the credit, and we don't. Bingo! That's what this is about, folks. That's why it is important that we understand the waywardness of our own heart, and that it is way too easy for any of us to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. When we think of ourselves as we ought to think, it will always be with humility and gratitude before God and others. Always. When we're not thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought, then we're thinking of ourselves with gratitude. God, thank you. Thank you. And humility. We're just, Lord, praise be to you. Romans chapter 12, verse 3, the Apostle Paul makes this statement, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly than he ought to think, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." See, even in the assessment, God is granting us grace, so that we can evaluate ourselves objectively and biblically. And we evaluate others in that same biblical light. The last thing you should want to do is puff somebody up. That's why I say, when you see God's grace evident in someone, you should affirm that grace of God in them. You don't affirm them. You affirm God's grace in them. When you see your children do right things, you should say, "I thank God for his grace that's evident in your life." But we tend to go, "I'm so proud of you," right? Yes? I'm just so proud of you. Do you realize what that is doing? You're something. You're doing good stuff. This is about God, folks. God needs to be honored. God needs to be praised. It's just way too easy for us to think highly of ourselves. I'm talking to me. It's easy for me to think highly of myself. Every good and every positive thing we have or do is the result of God, his kindness, his mercy, his goodness to us. That's why the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. No, on the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that's in me." Do you see how quickly Paul restrains the flesh, even in that statement? He's their apostle. "Well, man, look at the things you've achieved, Paul. Look at the things you've done. Look at what you've come from. Look at what you've made of yourself." Paul says, no. "It is by the grace of God that I am what I am." And that grace toward me was not in vain. God pouring this out upon me wasn't in vain. No, I worked harder than any of those false teachers, those false opponents that were against him in the church. But he makes it clear, but it wasn't me. It was the grace of God in me. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is, you say, "Well, do we have to be that narrow about all this?" I would say you'd be killing the sin of pride, or it will be killing you. That's not original with me. John Owen was inspired by God to say that later. I say that was empowered by God in his heart and life. That's a powerful phrase. Be killing sinner, it will be killing you. It's only powerful because it's so biblical. But in addressing this situation, he says, Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first. Putting ourselves first is natural, but it isn't godly. Diotrephes seeks to make much of himself, and he wants others to see that he's important, he's significant, he's somebody. He says, I have written something to the church. John says, I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. You say, well, so is John kind of got a problem with this too? I mean, he's talking about his authority. That authority was delegated to him by Christ. It's not chest-thumping kind of stuff. He's saying, I've been given this role. We have been entrusted this as apostles to communicate these things. We have authority that God has given us. And that is not personal. That is of God, and that needs to be submitted to. John had evidently, he says, I've written something to the church. He'd obviously written a letter affirming the character of these visiting ministers and church planters that were coming to the church, trying to say, these guys have credibility. These are men you can trust. These are men you need to support as they go out and do ministry. But Diotrephes doesn't want anyone else to have the credibility and support from the people of the church. That's pretty sad, isn't it? You see, the church is structured around roles, and there are people who have positions of biblical authority. But that's why I think it's so critical that we recognize that God has established these things to function in plurality. The problem with egocentric, we go crazy, don't we? We need a plurality of elders to keep these things under wraps. We get feeling too easily highly of, I can easily become more arrogant, prideful of myself. And I need my fellow elders and deacons to keep that in check. We all need that. But there are positions of authority. Elders do have authority in the church delegated to them from God to uphold these truths. And this isn't to make much of our ego. This is to make much of protecting the truth of God as it goes forward. That's not an easy thing. We are men subject to the passions of the flesh, and you need to pray for your elders that God would keep us faithful and humble as God would have us be. John isn't ashamed of his authority. He knows that it came from God, and he's willing to stand in it, and he's willing to say, hey, we wrote the church. Diotrephes, he doesn't respect us. He doesn't acknowledge the authority that God has given us. He's making it all about him. So he goes on, he says, so if I come, I'm going to bring up what he's doing. The Apostle John explains to Gaius that if he comes to the church, he plans on confronting Diotrephes. Why? Because the behavior of Diotrephes is unacceptable. Is it possible? And I offer to you, this is not clearly taught. I'm just wondering if this is implied. Is it possible that maybe this is John's way of encouraging Gaius to speak up and stand up to Diotrephes himself? He says, when I come, I'm going to address this. Why would John do that? Because it's the right thing to do. And his dear friend Gaius, maybe Gaius should say, maybe that's something that God will give me an opportunity to address. Should we not all be prepared to walk in truth? Should we not all be prepared to promote the truth and righteousness of God? He says, yeah, but, you know, John's in authority and he should do that and we'll just be quiet. It's safer. I'll grant you that. But I think these are things that we need to learn from. Now, as John is unpacking this, he points out three aspects of Diotrephes' behavior that he plans on confronting. The first one is this. He's talking wicked nonsense against us. So Diotrephes speaks disparagingly about John and his associates. Why does he do that? because he wants to garner personal support. And he feels like if I want to get the support of others, I need to speak down against these others who would detract from the way people think about me. The apostle and his team. Diotrephes is willing to lie about others to make it look like he's the only one upholding truth. John's not talking wicked nonsense about Diotrephes, is he? He's speaking the truth. Diotrephes is speaking wicked nonsense about John and his associates. John is confronting what is clearly wrong. And let me also say, when you confront, please be prepared for retaliation. Very seldom will you ever confront sin in someone's life and they will immediately say to you, I thank God for you helping me to see that. That is just so helpful. I had no idea. I appreciate your insight and discernment. May your tribe increase. People don't talk like that when confronted in sin. Why? Because it takes a while to get to that place. You harden your heart. You give justification for the things that you do that got you to that position. And so therefore, you have to be prepared for the fact that people are going to speak in a way of retaliation. Retaliatory. That's a word, ain't it? Okay. It just didn't come off my tongue. People just are defensive. And you need to be prepared for that. That's the first thing. Diotrephes is speaking disparagingly about John and his associates, and he's going to confront that. Second thing, and he says, and not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. Diotrephes feels threatened by the ministry of others. You see, the church is a ministry of interdependent believers. We serve the Lord together. Not in isolation and not in exclusion. We need each other. We've got to be interdependent. It's a mutuality of ministry. By this, we would say that no one is indispensable. No one is indispensable. Also, no one is useless or unimportant because of God's grace, because of God's enabling power in the lives of his people. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 24 through 26. But God has composed the parts of the body, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it. Those who have roles and positions that are not that noticeable, God actually tries to point out these people are important. Why? So that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. This is the way the body is supposed to work. We're to function together because we need each other. We need each other. Church isn't just something you passively attend. Church is something to be engaged in. To be a participant in. But anyone in the church who thinks that they are absolutely essential is absolutely wrong. Diotrephes felt threatened by others. We should be thanking God when he empowers people to do ministry. In preparing for this interaction up in Denver. Man, I tell you, it's overwhelming. Never been in a situation like this. Never been involved in anything like this. And it's very unsettling to me. Why? Because I like to be competent. He said, well, good luck with that. Yeah, I know. That's why I need your prayers. But in preparing for that, not having experience in that, you know, I so value the insights that Pastor Chris has given in this situation, in his heart, in his thought, in his preparation. And We met with Caleb this week, and because he has a heart for this, and he represents life in our church as a liaison for life, and these are things that are near and dear to his heart, and he was had communicated to us in written form some things that were very helpful about assessing what's going on in Denver and what the Supreme Court rulings were. And man, it was like, this is so helpful. And we, as we met with him, Caleb goes, I like to operate behind the scenes. And I'm like, praise God, man. We need that. I am thankful for how God is enabling him to help in this situation, because the insights are absolutely wonderful, and we need them. And he would be more than happy for me not to say any of that. But may God be praised. May the Lord be honored. Thanks be to God for what he does in his church. The third thing that John deals with, he says, and he also stops those who want to help or support or provide hospitality, and he puts them out of the church. Diotrephes views those who support others as disloyal to the church because they fail to view him as the be-all, end-all. He's not going to tolerate that. You either got to see me as absolutely essential. I'm just like, why not? All the whole thing, or not. No, that's not the way this is supposed to be. And John's going to confront that. Members of the church, like Gaius, who welcomed, housed, and supported the ministers of the church and those church planters from John's church, were stopped and they were removed from the church. Can you believe that? I can. Because it's fleshliness, unrestrained. Man, I'll tell you, there is nothing like the local church when the local church is functioning biblically. But the local church can be a beehive of fleshliness if left unchecked. From the top to the bottom. Not putting myself outside of this scrutiny. Prideful self-importance has warped Diotrephes so that he is way out of line from the truth. He actually thinks this of himself. You guys have no right to be here. I'll take care of everything. It all ends and starts with me. He believes his opinion outweighs the teaching of Jesus being spread by the apostles. How arrogant is that? Folks, when opinions and feelings overpower the truth, disaster is on the horizon. Make no mistake about it. You get your feelings and your opinions out there running roughshod in front of the truth, you're in trouble. And you're putting other people in jeopardy as well. And that kind of stuff should not be abiding in our hearts and lives and ministry. We should be guided by truth. I would say, and I think you would agree, that John finds no joy in Diotrephes. Because you remember back in verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. He can't say that about Diotrephes now, can he? Diotrephes does not walk in the truth, and he persecutes those who do. Follow the example of people who walk in the truth. Verses 11 and 12. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God, and whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know our testimony is true. Now he starts this off, he says in verse 11, beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Don't try to follow evil. Don't even be passive about it, because following evil can come very naturally to the flesh. John directly encourages Gaius to resist the evil ways of Diotrephes and to promote the way of truth. Don't give way to this. Don't succumb to that. Don't give back. Don't back off from that pressure. Stand in the way of truth. Gosh, that sounds so easy. But it's not. You see, imitating good, like what John is talking about, is standing against the way of evil, not just ignoring it. It's you got to take a stand. That's why the Apostle Paul says to the church at Ephesus in chapter 5, verse 11 of Ephesians, he says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. But he didn't just end it there. He didn't just say, hey, just get away from the unfruitful works of darkness. Just leave them alone. Just don't go there. He didn't stop there. He says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Bring the light to bear in the darkness. Expose the evil. Expose the sin. It's in this way that we're weak, we're cowardly, spineless, and we just think, I'll just mind my own business, right? What does it take for evil to prosper? Good men to do nothing. That's kind of biblical, isn't it? You should not have nothing to do with the unfruitful works of darkness, but expose them. Imitating what is good protects the church. And you see, as the church, it's important that we grow together in that kind of unity. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 14. And he says, and he, the Lord, gave the apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers. He gave these gifted men to the church for what reason? To equip the saints for the work of ministry. Who's to do the work of ministry? The saints. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. The saints are to build up the body of Christ. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. What characterizes mature manhood? What characterizes the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by the craftiness and deceitful schemes. You see, stability in truth characterizes maturity. When the winds of false doctrine blow, the church stands firm. Because we've come together and we've grown up together in truth and learning to submit to Christ and what he says and putting our selfish pride aside and succumbing to what God wants. It's important. It's important that we all come together in this way. Whoever does good is from God, and whoever does evil is not seeing God. Really? I mean, is that true? Whoever does good is from God, and whoever does evil is not seeing God? That's a pretty bold statement, agreed? People will always rationalize and justify their behavior, even when it's wrong, even when it's evil. There's a reason. Whenever you or I do something wrong, we've already justified it in our mind. Yes? Absolutely. Because if you just do evil to do evil, you got some problems. Agreed? There's some form of sanity, even in the unregenerate world. It keeps us from that kind of psychosis. Because you go about doing this, you're crazy. I just do evil. I don't care. And there are people like that. It's terrifying. But the most of us are not that way. We have to figure out how we justify what we do. And we work at this meticulously to set that house in order. But you see, those who walk consistently in the flesh, you know what they're doing? They're revealing their heart. They may be blind to it themselves, but those who walk consistently in the flesh, they're actually revealing their heart. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Paul writes to the churches of Galatia, and he says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery." You go, yeah, them are bad things, right? Bad stuff there. But he's not done. And he goes, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. Oh, them too? Do you realize how subtle sin is? He goes on and he says, and adding to this, you know, drunkenness, orgies, things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. How stark is that? You live like that, you practice sin like that, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. It couldn't be any more clear, could it? But we say, what does it say in the Greek? It says just that. First John chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. Ooh, right to this point, isn't it? Speaking directly to Diotrephes. But Diotrephes is not the only person in the picture here, because he goes on in verse 12. He says, Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. So John is sending Demetrius to the church as a minister, a church planner, and possibly actually the bearer of this letter. John is commending Demetrius as one of the affirmed, one who's affirmed by the believers of the church that he's a part of. And he's sending them to encourage them to walk in obedience to the truth. You see, the Apostle John knows and personally affirms Demetrius. And it is likely, by way of deduction from this letter, that John wants Gaius to stand up for Demetrius, even if Diotrephes opposes him, sending him. What's been Diotrephes' practice? Disparage those who come and shun anyone who supports them. Evil men should be confronted, but we should commend and stand up for good men. And both should be the practice of our Christian lives. Both should be the practice of our Christian walk. And then in verses 13 through 15, we would say that some instructions need to take place in person. He said, I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. There's so much more that John wants to share with Gaius. But John prefers face-to-face communication. I don't think John would be a good texter today. I mean, I think he'd utilize it. But I think there, his heart would be, I want to see you face to face. I want to talk to you in person. I have much to write to you, but I would rather not do this with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, that we can talk face to face. You see, he enjoys the company and fellowship that is mutually shared by fellow servants of Jesus. He likes that. He wants to be part of that. That energizes him. It helps him. It connects him. What would it say if we don't want those things? Not good things. If you like to just do your independent thing, that's not good. You see, the arrogant and the slanderous are to be avoided, but true fellowship in Christ is a blessing to the people of God. We make our hearts open and available to that because we know we need it. And he goes on, he says, peace to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name. John wishes Gaius the blessing of peace. What is peace from a biblical context? Carries the same concept as the Jewish idea of shalom, which does not mean the absence of conflict always. Do you think there's the potential of conflict happening with Gaius and Diotrephes? You think there's some potential conflict between John and Diotrephes? It's not the absence of conflict. Peace is the blessing and contentment of a heart that one finds when they obey the truth of God. My heart is at rest because I've done what is right. That's peace. John's church sends Gaius their greetings. The friends greet you. And John wants Gaius to greet all the people for him by name. Greet the friends, each by name. John's intentional because John cares. Some good lessons here, don't you think? Some good things that in a little short book like this could be very helpful to our walk in Christ and our life as the church. Some questions to consider in wrapping this up. In what ways is self-centeredness a danger to the health and mission of the church? I think it's worthy to consider that. I think it's worthy for you as families to talk about that over a meal table. How do you see arrogance and exalted self-importance as constant threats within arm's reach of all of us? What are some examples set by others that you need to follow? And why must you be prepared to confront evil and evil men and stand up for good men? Men of God, do you think that applies to you? Well, I'll listen to my wife, and when she tells me that's a guy to affirm, I'll do that. And when she tells me that's an evil man, I'll confront him. No, you're missing the point. I think there's some fellowship there, and there's some unity in there. But guys, we need to take some responsibility, and we need to lead. I know. Horrible thing I just said. I'm not trying to disparage wives and their opinions. I have one, and she has them. Amen. But you know what? Sometimes we as men, we just need to pray that God grows us a backbone. And that means a backbone to confront evil and a backbone to affirm good. God help us. Why is face-to-face fellowship important and meaningful? I think that's something that we should talk about. Talk about this with your families. Talk about this at your small groups. We need to put these truths into practice. And I thank you for joining together in this journey through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And I hope that God will help us reap the benefits of his truth in our lives for the rest of our days. God, help us. Help us to walk in truth and righteousness for your name's sake. Help us, God, to stand up for truth, to be the people you want us to be. God, help us not to be passive. So easy to be passive, God. It's so easy to hand that off to somebody else to do. Give us boldness, give us strength, give us the courage that we need because we're committed to your truth and we're committed to your ways and we want to stand against the forces of darkness. Help us, God, to expose them, to deal with them appropriately. Help us to walk in the grace that is ours in Christ, to do so with humility and to do so with humble determination before you and others. Build your church, Lord. Strengthen us. Advance your kingdom on earth, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.